The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, we're going to get started.
That's okay. You can sit there.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Just demonstrate your values.
I know. It's still there. Elbow Rachel. She lives on.
There you go.
You are more than welcome.
So we're going to continue looking at the attributes of God. So do you guys have any questions over the last couple of weeks? I know some of the stuff can get a bit heavy, and as we go through it, it may be conceptually something that you've known, but perhaps not had a chance to dive into it. So I try to give as much scripture as possible so you have the opportunity to look at those scriptures, maybe take them home, and have the opportunity to learn a little bit more on your own. So if you guys have any questions, you can email me or ask afterwards, anything, you guys understand everything perfectly? God's self-existence, all of the oneness of God, fantastic. So, in week one, we started with our ability to know God, which is very, very important, and that's a point I really want to hammer home, because that, how we know God, is foundational to how you as an individual can do ministry, and that would be anything from serving somebody to apologetics, right? So defending the faith, to being more polemical, attacking another argument, to sharing the gospel. So even when we share the gospel with somebody, we can't debate worldviews. Someone's not going to be saved because they believe there is a God. You cannot make somebody believe the Christian worldview without them actually being a Christian. So your fundamental presupposition, meaning what you fundamentally believe, what is the foundation of what you believe for how that person comes to know God? So that's why arguments that start out with some sort of evidence, they can't save somebody. Somebody cannot see enough evidence of God in order to then believe in God. That's natural revelation. So the Bible specifically, explicitly says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God, right? You can make somebody believe all the Christian principles, but they can still be unsaved, right? Because if their heart has not been changed from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, if they haven't been born again into a new creature, it doesn't matter what they think about the principles, they still, unfortunately, are on their way to hell. And so, how God reveals himself, you have to come to that decision. Do you believe that God reveals himself for salvation exclusively through divine revelation? That would be the Word of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you do, then all of the times that you share the gospel with somebody, all of those kind of sidetracks that we get on, right? Well, what about this? And somebody you share the gospel with, inevitably they'll ask you, what about? And then fill in the blank, right? What about these people in Africa? What about these wars that are going on? What, you know, all these kind of things. And those are great. You can actually convince somebody that all of those arguments are nonsense. And guess what? They're still not a Christian. You can waste all of your time on those things, and that person is still destined to go to hell because they haven't had a change of heart. So divine revelation and how God reveals himself is extremely important. And what it does is it takes all of the pressure off of you as the individual to say or do anything spectacular aside from rely on God's word to do what God said it's going to do, right? And so that's the real substance behind divine revelation. Is that, yes, there are natural, that's why all men will stand without excuse. God's revealed himself naturally, right? We can look around, and we know we didn't create what we see. We know we didn't come up with the idea for trees, the sky, the heavens, the clouds, where rain comes. I mean, you can simply read or watch the weather for a three-day forecast, and you can realize how fallible men are, because rarely are they right. Where else can you have a job where you're right 20% of the time, and you still get to keep it? Right? So that shows you how fallible men are, even when doing something as what we would consider simple as reading the weather. No offense if any of you are weathermen, But unfortunately, it just shows you that God will do and can do. Have you ever seen the path of a hurricane? We're in hurricane season. And they say, here's the place that it's going, and 24 hours later, here's the place that it's going, and 12 hours later, here's the place where it's going. And they're thinking, well, we're going to know exactly where it's going as soon as it goes there. Well, me too, right? You don't need to have somebody telling you that. And so God will do whatever he wants to do. But we see that God is in this absolute control. We're going to look at that a little bit today as well. So after that, we took on transcendence and the immanence of God, meaning that God is out there, God is down here. And these terms are not necessarily reflecting of any specific attribute, but spatially where God is residing. And while it's important to understand that one of God's attributes is omnipresence, meaning that he is everywhere in his totality, the doctrine of transcendence and immanence shows that God is working. So we would say that God is everywhere in the totality of his being at all times, but the transcendence and immanence is showing that while God is there, God is working as well. So you can believe that God is there, but not believe that God is actually working. And so we make the point that, yes, God is everywhere at all times in the fullness of who he is, and he is working. He's not just sitting around as a spectator. He is active within his creation. And now we're going to be diving in more to the attributes of God. Last week we looked at what the attributes are and are not. Also, we looked at the self-existence of God. We're going to go over a few attributes every week just to get a broader and deeper understanding of the character of God. And I hope that as we go through this, it'll strengthen your resolve in who God is and how it is that we can relate to him, even on a small level. And God has given us this information about him, and it's our responsibility as believers to dig in to find out what it is that God has revealed to us. And once again, the last paragraph in the introduction, our main purpose is not to walk away from this simply knowing more about the attributes of God, but we want this information to impact our hearts as we draw closer in worship and praise. And so it's great to be able to define the mutability and immutability of God and the passibility and impassibility of God. It makes you sound really smart when you play trivia with your friends. But if it doesn't actually impact your heart, it means nothing. It's nothing more than just head knowledge. But it has to impact your heart. How is the information changing the way you view God and then changing the way that you act towards God and towards those who are on the outside? So we are continuing through God's incommunicable attributes. You remember incommunicable attributes that we are not sharing with God in a sense. And so these aren't part of us. We are made in the image of God, but we don't possess these types of attributes. So we are going to be looking at number one, immutability. I would say personally for me, this is the one that's the most difficult to understand. And the reason being is you see letter A there, is scripture seems to point both ways, that God does change. And so, but then we read that God doesn't change. And so we can't just say, well, sometimes God changes and sometimes he doesn't. It's kind of a static thing. Either you do or you don't, right? So either you are a changed, either you're a person or a being who can change, or you're a person or a being who can't change. And then you have to look at, well, what is actual change? And we'll look at that in a minute. But I like what Lloyd-Jones says here. God is absolutely unchangeable. That's kind of the, right, that's just what he said. You can move on to the next attribute after that. Like, God is absolutely unchangeable. We're going to flesh that out a little bit. He says, he can never be different in essence. God is always everlasting the same. It is never possible that God should differ in any respect from what he always is and always has been. And here's the key. It is not possible, in other words, that God should possess one attribute at one time and another attribute at another time. God in his absolute perfection is always the same. So if God is perfect, which he is, and he could change, it would suggest that there was some sort of imperfectness within God, right? So let's go through some verses, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and it will not make good? Psalm 102, of old you fashioned the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. James 1:17, everything given in perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we see these verses that are explicitly talking about God cannot change. So when we talk about God not being able to change, that also encompasses, it overflows into the fact the Holy Spirit can't change and Jesus Christ himself can't change, right? So while we are specifically looking at theology proper, the attributes of God and the study of God, this would also contain, pneumatology, your study of the Holy Spirit, Christology, your study of Christ. And so they're not three different people who can do different things. The attributes would be for them collectively. So letter H there, to understand that God cannot change, it is important to note a few things. This comes from Millard Erickson, and he says, there is no quantitative change. So quantitative means he cannot change an increase in anything, because if God were to increase, it would mean that he wasn't perfect. If he decreases, he would then cease to be God. So God can't increase in something, nor can he decrease in something. There's no qualitative change. The quality of God, right? So it means that God's nature, God's essence, cannot undergo any type of modification. So with these two things in mind, it's vital to understand that God does not change his mind, his plans, or his nature. They must remain unchanged no matter what. So we talk about the change of God. This definition is extremely important. His mind, his will, and his nature do not change. So when we start looking at verses talking about God changing, remember these three things. There's three things you can walk away with. If you got 30 seconds, you're paying attention. God's will, God's mind, and God's character. Good answer. Can't change, right? God's will, God's mind, and God's character. These things cannot change. Otherwise, he ceases to be God. This would also include God's intentions as well as plans, like his actions. Looking back at Numbers 23:19, God is not a man. Therefore, his actions must be unalterable. So here on a theological side note, I wanted to give you an idea. We oftentimes talk about eschatology, our amillennial, premillennial, there's the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, a literal 1,000 years, as the Bible literally says, there's going to literally be 1,000 years. People take that as not literal for some reason. And so I struggle with our amillennial brethren when it comes to the immutability of God changing, and here's why. This is where those who hold to the amillennial position have to make some concessions. If God chose the nation of Israel and then made promises specific to the nation of Israel, has he now changed his mind, his will, or his plan? So remember, God cannot change his mind, his will, or his plan. So listen to Paul in Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. So he's not asking a question. It is a question, but he's not asking a question thinking that there's going to be a response other than what he says. Has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. So in short, the amillennial position must or would have us believe that God's promises are no longer valid for Israel and that the new Israel is the church, which is what the typical amillennial position is. So that is how they get around to changing God. God did not change, Israel changed. So now the promises that were once the exclusive right, I want to make sure you understand that, they were once the exclusive right of the nation of Israel, have now come upon the church. Let me simply point out, letter C, there is zero reference to supposed change happening anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere do we see the church replacing Israel. The only evidence we have of anything regarding that is found in the previous verse, Romans 11:1, and Paul explicitly says what? God has not rejected Israel. So this is why, I'm going to reference back to this in a moment as well, but this is why a robust understanding of systematic theology is vital to grasping all the doctrines of the Bible. Because when you're talking about eschatology, when you're talking about the end times, and you're talking about God dealing with Israel, you cannot have that in a vacuum. You cannot say, I'm studying eschatology, so I'm only looking at the end time events. God's character is on display when we look at the end time events. So therefore, you have to have a robust understanding of theology proper in order to then effectively understand how God is going to be acting in the end times. So letter Roman numeral 1 there, I decided to go with Roman numerals. If we were to believe, as the Amills do, what's the harm? And here's the question that I ask. If God can change his mind about Israel, why not us? If God chose Israel and then because of their bad behavior, left them, what does that mean for us? So does that mean now that God changed from being with Israel because Israel rejected them or rejected him? Finally, he had enough. And so now he's put his promise over here to the church. Well, is every single church faithful to God? I would have to say no, that there's not one that's fully faithful to God. Every church has wheat and tares growing together, Christ said. Right? So what happens then? Is God going to get sick of the church and move on to the next thing? We'd say, oh, no, he wouldn't do that. He just did that with Israel, not with the church. So the consistency of the character of God is lost for me with the amillennial position. We'll talk about that in a moment. So what about these passages where God seems to change his mind or he seems to repent, right? There are those who wish to say that God does change, that the scriptures seem to point to that. Now, there are two leading theologians who I reference throughout here. You have John Frame, we talked about before, and John Frame does believe in a more acceptable view, and we'll talk about the passibility, God having emotions. He does accept a bit more than what we would or I would, and with the ability for God to change. And so does D.A. Carson, a Canadian theologian, who also would be more accepting of that as well. They look at these passages and they take, I believe, a bit more liberty with them than what God is desiring us to have. But let's look at these. Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry and he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Right? These are emotions. These are reactions. This is a change. Because if you're sorry, that meant at one point you weren't sorry. Exodus 32:14, so the Lord changed his mind. You can't get more explicit than that, right? I mean, you want to talk about the Lord. Can the Lord change his mind? So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Right? If you remember the story, he was going to give everything over. Yeah?
Might it be that it would seem in a snapshot of time that he would seem to change his mind?
We'll get to that. It's a great question. Yeah, it's a great point. Jeremiah 18:10, if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So there you see God's status changing, right? His actual being is changing, thinking better of the good. Genesis 18:32, then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak this once, supposed 10 are found there, and I will not destroy it on account of 10, right? So he's saying, remember the story, we find these faithful people, will you destroy them? What about 50? What about, and he goes down the line. And then he says, Exodus 32:14, now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them. And verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about them, which he said he would do to his people. Numbers 11:1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. This is a fascinating one, because this denotes time. When the Lord heard it, right? You weren't angry before you heard it, so the word when, right? You have a word that's saying there was a time when it wasn't, and now it is. So you could say, when I went to the store. So in your mind, you automatically think there was a time when you weren't going to the store, but a time that you started going to the store. That's what that word when means. So there's a time when the Lord didn't hear it, but when he did hear it, his anger was kindled. So you see a reaction. Right? So, letter H, you must keep in mind that when we talk about the Lord being unchangeable, we must keep to what the scriptures teach about it, about God. We must not have a philosophical, rational, or emotional concept about God. So, Roman numeral 1, these ideas of God are outside of scripture, all tainted with sin because of the fall. Once again, this goes back to your presuppositional understanding. What Joe read this morning out of Romans, it tells you exactly who man is. Thought that was great, right? Reading through Romans 3. If you ever wondered how great man was, Romans 3 will tell you exactly how great man is, right? So why is it that we think we can take our own intellect and now start applying it to who God is to understand who he is? This goes back once again to your presuppositional understanding of God revealing himself, which he does through scripture, and anthropology, the makeup of man. Do you believe that man and all of his thoughts and ways are always evil? Because that's what Genesis tells us. And then it's reiterated again for us, what Joe read this morning out of Romans chapter 3. Yeah?
What prevents us from intellectualizing when we come to all of this? I mean, I think we all do a little bit of that.
Absolutely.
You know, and what's our checks and balance? You know, is it the Holy Spirit? Is it a choice? Is intellectualizing kind of a selfish
endeavor?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a great question, Bill. And I think that hits the nail on the head as to why we can't use philosophy, why we can't use these other means to find out who God is. Those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, right? But what happens is we place ourselves above what Scripture gives. And so we are now out of pride saying, yeah, here's where Scripture stops. But we can now kind of imply something that's there. We can take an intellectual look at it. What we need to do is humility, first and foremost, when we come to the Scriptures. And so by humility, we stop where Scripture stops. So we can't add on to it and say, well, here's what God would have continued to say had he kept speaking. Because now we are using our intellect and our philosophy to read into something that's not there. Yeah.
So what you're saying is our guardrails would be hermeneutics.
Oh, geez, Joe, I'm so glad you brought that up. Yes, if anyone wants to get Joe a gift, it has to be something that has hermeneutics on it. I'd greatly appreciate it. But some sort of plaque or a t-shirt, I don't know. But that's exactly correct. So our hermeneutics, as we come to Scripture, what are we using? What is our grid that we're using? Our paradigm has to be. First, we have to come with humility. We have to realize that we don't know. We only know what God has shown us, right? And so we have to take that at face value. That even in our understanding is still tainted. So even our understanding is not perfect, right? God has revealed things to us and what we need to know, but we have to also understand that if we're not using the proper hermeneutic to get there, which is also revealed throughout Scripture, then we might be coming to the wrong conclusion about who God is, right? So that's actually not a Roman numeral, that's the letter I this time. So the bottom one, Wayne Grudem says, God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises, yet God does act and feel emotions. And he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. And realize what he says here, God is unchanging. Not in every way that we might imagine, but only in the way that Scripture itself affirms. So we have to realize that God gives us the guardrails for what he can and can't do. So here's letter J at the top by MacArthur. He says, immutability does not mean that God is static or inert. And that's a great explanation. Nor does it mean, right, continuing on, does it mean that he does not act distinctly in time or possess true affection. God is impassible, not in the sense that he is devoid of true feelings or he has no affections, but in the sense that his emotions are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions. Now here's the other half. Not, as is often the case with human emotions, involuntary passions by which he is to be driven. Right? So that's the key distinction right there. And if you look down, I want to describe or define these terms under letter K, passible and impassible. Very important when it comes to studying God. Passibility, meaning capable of feeling, suffering, or to be susceptible to emotion. Susceptible to emotion means to have a reaction to something. Our emotion comes because something comes at us that we weren't expecting. So when something, you get a phone call, bad news comes, you're now emotionally responding to that in some way, right? Good news comes, you're now emotionally responding to that in some way. Why are you emotionally responding to that? Because you didn't know it was coming. So to say that God, and what MacArthur says here, involuntary passions by which he is driven, to say that God has involuntary passions, like when you hear some bad news, you are involuntarily responding with your emotions. That's who we are as humans, because we don't know what's coming. To say that God does the same thing as us is to say that God doesn't know what's coming, and that now he is subjected to his emotions, which he is not. And as MacArthur says here, his emotions are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions. Very important to understand. So letter I, you have impassibility, or Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2, impassible. This means that one is not subject. especially in terms of suffering. So this is a, people want to make God more palatable. They want to make God more human so it makes you feel better. So the passibility of God would mean that, well, God knows what you're going through because he suffers. Imagine all those people rejecting you. Imagine Israel rejecting you after you reaching out to them for thousands of years. You can just picture God suffering in heaven. And that's what it's like. When your kids reject you, God knows exactly what that feels like. Well, I hope not, to be quite honest with you. I don't want a God that's subjected to emotions and the various themes that are going through time. Because if he did, then I don't know what's coming next. And so we don't want a God that can relate to us as a human. In the sense, I know Jesus came in the flesh, but we're talking about God the Father, not God the Son. So, I don't want a God that's up in heaven, a God who is spirit, a God that takes up all places everywhere, and me thinking of him at night weeping on his pillow because somebody rejected him. Right? Right? Even though we may do that. Or you, not me. But you. So, letter L. How can we reconcile all of this, right? While there are some who wish to desire to attach emotions to God, it's important to understand that emotions are reactionary. This means that when something happens, we react because we didn't know. Roman numeral 2, so when we discuss passages in the Bible that have to do with God's emotions, we have to keep in mind some truths. So here's where hermeneutics and humility come in. We have to understand what we are reading. So number one, some of the passages are to be understood anthropomorphism, assigning human traits or human or behavior to non-human entities. When you say, my dog smiled at me. I don't want to get into that discussion about animals. I'm just saying that's a non-human that you are now applying human characteristics to. Fair enough? Okay. So, anthropopathisms, which is the designation of human emotions, the Greek word pathos, right? So we're giving human emotions or the acknowledgement of human feelings to a non-human being. I can tell that my dog just loves me so much. Well, if you put that same dog in a different setting, he would love that person that feeds him and takes care of him just as much, right? So we're assigning human attributes to a non-human entity, right? I have cats, okay, so I'm not an animal hater. I'm just saying they're not human, right? So, number two, or letter A, this is the way the author would relate God to us using our own language. Number two, what we see as a change of mind, now Joshua, this will go back to what you were asking, is actually God seeing us seeing God working a new stage in his already predetermined plan. Mm-hmm. Right. When we see God's offer of salvation to the Gentiles, God's plan was to offer salvation to the Gentiles. There didn't come a time where he said, you know what, Israel, I've just had it up to here with you. And I got to find someone else to offer salvation to. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to see how that works out for me. That's not what he did. It was in his plan, his predetermined time, the Bible said. So, but we don't see it that way. We're not eternal. We're not omnipresent, right? We're not omniscient. We can't see all the way. We don't have power over all things. So we see it in a frame-by-frame analysis. God sees the beginning from the end. And I actually have a nice picture I'll show you next week. I think it's next week.
I want to back up a second. Is there any place in the Bible where God says emotions have their place?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Cards on the table. I don't know everything in the Bible. But there are certainly places where our emotions, you see
I'm
Jesus
trying to
weeping.
Recall one right now.
Well,
can't.
Jesus weeping over Israel when he's standing on the Mount of Olives and he says, Israel, Israel, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. You see Jesus sweating blood before he's going to the cross.
All right. Then is there scripture where it designates that emotion has a place?
I think Paul would talk about rejoicing in your salvation, and built into the rejoice is you're having a thankful heart. So when we sing, we're to sing with joy in our heart. Even in the Old Testament, look at all the Psalms. You see people crying out to God as they are in their hurt and despair. And so, yeah, because that, and this is only putting in our terms so we can understand it, but that's our way of showing God our heart, even though God already knows our heart, but it's our way of showing God the love that we have when we worship him. So we're not to be static and stoic when we worship. when you worship, like, you're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the truth of the matter is that, as Joe read this morning in Romans 3, that's who we were, and now we've been saved. If that doesn't cause an emotional response in you, then perhaps you haven't really understood what God did for you. And so that's all through the New Testament. You can see Paul's writing on that, Peter's writing on that as well. So that's a good question, Bill. Emotions are not bad things. It's only bad when we're ruled by our emotions or led by them. And sometimes they're warning signs. Our emotions are warning signs for us that we need to pay attention to as well. And so, number two, working at God's plan. Number three, now here's the key, and this is the one that I don't know if we necessarily understand all the time, but some apparent changes of mind are actual changes of orientation resulting from people moving into a different relationship with God, right? So before you are a friend of God, you are first an enemy of God, absolutely. So God now relates to you in a different way. So he has changed in order that his character does not change. Because if God were to still treat you as an enemy, even though you are saved, God would now be a liar. But because you have changed and you've met what he has set forth, not a works-based salvation, don't go down that road, I'm just making it so we can understand. Now that we've met what he has set forth, we are born again. God now acts with us in a different way. So in this letter A there, God did not change his mind when Adam sinned, nor did he change his mind when you and I repented. It was Adam and our wills that changed, not the plan of God. So to stay consistent within who God is, he now treats us differently when we meet the condition that he has set forth. Deuteronomy 28, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth and all the blessings which come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. These are the if-then statement, the conditions. And so I want to just add here as well, I didn't have this in my notes, I was thinking about it this morning. So this would be an amillennial position. They say, okay, that's fine. You see, the people of Israel changed. They didn't follow what God said to do. And so now God turned his back on them, and now he's placed everything within the church, which sounds like a fairly valid argument considering what we just read. But here's the massive glaring issue with that. God made specific promises to a specific nation to do specific things when the church wasn't even present. So how is it now that the church gets to take on these blessings? The church is not in the Old Testament. If you think you find it somewhere, read the verse again because it's not there. The church is nowhere in the Old Testament. There's nothing alluding to the church in the Old Testament, right? It wasn't in the mind of the prophets. This time right here, when God is giving these promises to Israel, they cannot be transferable to the church. Because then God is saying, what I was going to do with you, I'm now taking that back. So it's not a change in Israel, it's a change in God. And now I'm going to give it to these people over here. And God cannot change. That's changing his will, his character, or his promise. And so number five there, I forgot to write down the footnote. It wasn't me that came up with this. That's why there's quotes. God reveals himself in his relations to people. They perceive only one aspect of God at a time. God never changes, but creatures do. They perceive God's perfections and actions according to their current state. Thus, God's actions do not imply a change of essence of purpose. So the overall key to immutability, God never changes who he is, he never changes what his plans are, nor does he change his promise. As we change, our relationship with God changes. We move from death to life, friend to foe, and how God interacts with us according to his nature, right? Letter M there, the unchanging God is related to his creature in manifold ways and participates in their lives. God is transcendent and immanent. Without losing himself, he can give himself. And while absolutely maintaining his immutability, he can enter into an infinite number of relations to his creatures. So when we see the punishment of God coming down on somebody, right? If that person's not dead, we also see the mercy of God coming down at the exact same time. Though we normally don't recognize that. We see somebody in their sin who doesn't repent, who continually makes the same decisions all the time, is what Todd was talking about this morning. They're not dead and sent to hell, so we see the grace and mercy of God even there. So just because we only see one attribute, maybe wrath. We have to remember that the rest of them are working at the same time. We see God's love. By that sinner can still repent. Christ died, and if he repents, then Christ died for his sins as well. So God is immutable. He cannot change in his character, his essence, or his will. How he interacts with us does change in order that he may stay consistent with his character, plan, and will. All right? Is that clear as mud? We're good to move on. Any questions, comments? Yeah.
So I guess, like, like Christians, like, you know, we believe in the power of prayer, and we believe, like, you know, praying is obviously necessary, but God commands us to pray, you know, and so when we pray, it's like almost like, you know, you kind of in your mind naturally kind of think, like, well, I'm praying so that God will change, like, someone gets cancer, or, like, if, you know, something bad is happening, you're praying, like, pleading with God, like, for mercy, or, like, you know, like, Lord, save this person. How do you, I guess, how do you reconcile those two? You know, because in your mind, it's like if you're praying, you think you're praying so that God will have mercy and, like, he will not necessarily change, but I guess the simplistic way of looking at it is, like, you know, this person had cancer, and then by the power of prayer, now they're healed.
Right.
So
how do you reconcile all that together?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great question. And that's one of those questions that has to be answered by simply, we have a command to pray, and God has told us to pray. So the first thing we have to do is recognize that that's what we're commanded to do. Secondly, God's not changing. He knows the end from the beginning. So however that plays out, whatever God wants to do is what God's going to do. Thirdly, the purpose of prayer is also to work on your heart.
Yeah.
And so that you are now aligned with what God is doing. So as you're praying for mercy for your friend with cancer or salvation for this guy over here, you're also now, your heart is becoming conformed more into the image of Christ. Because that's Christ's prayer as well, that this person would get saved. That's why he came and he died. And ultimately, if that person is a believer who has cancer and you're praying for them to be healed, when they make it to heaven, they are healed. And so your prayer is answered. And so we have to, a perfect reconciliation of how man's prayers work with the sovereignty of God is not told in Scripture. We can't fully understand how that works. But we have to first of all rely on the command. We're commanded to pray. Secondly, know that God is sovereign over all things, and he's going to do as he wills. And thirdly, a massive portion of prayer is to align our hearts with what God wants. So aside from that, that's about as deep as I can get. Joshua?
Maybe the way I think of it is kind of the same thing of, like, in the moment, he shamas this and he hears this deeply, and it causes him to action, and he acts upon our prayer, but
yeah, so it wouldn't be God acting upon your prayer, it would be God continuing his plan that he always had. But from our point of view, it is God acting upon that. That's correct.
Yeah.
But even though we have to make...
If he had not prayed for it, it would not have happened.
Well, I can't say that because it's up to God. But
it was his plan that we would pray for it. So it's like a
Right, but we can't lose the character of God, because now you're putting it in our hands. If we pray, it works. If we don't pray, it doesn't work. So that's us commanding God. Mm-hmm. So high view of God said, God's going to do as he wills.
But he was causing us to pray for that thing.
Yes, absolutely. So he's causing us to pray for that thing, and then he does that thing. So it all works together somehow in his plan. Yeah.
I think, too, because you enjoy the fellowship and the relationship with God when you see his plan unfold according to his plan, and that you were even chosen to be a part of it. So it really becomes a joyous moment when you see him honor, and you know he heard from heaven, even though you know that it was his plan, that you're involved in that plan at all, and that you have fellowship with him, and you can rejoice in the Lord.
That's right. Absolutely. That's a great point. Yeah.
I think that's good, Bob, that you said that God's in control here. He doesn't need us to pray. He doesn't need anything. We need to keep that in mind, that he uses us, but he doesn't need us.
That's right. And that goes back to what you said. Even the fact that he uses us, it should cause us to rejoice that much more. Because God doesn't need us to pray. He's not up there saying, man, if Bob would just pray, I would do this. Please, Bob, pray. So he's praying to somebody else that God, Bob would pray. That's not how God works, right? So God is going to work regardless. He's going to work consistent with his nature and his plan and his will, right? And so that's how we have to view it. But we get to participate in that. That's absolutely correct, yeah.
And I think, too, it would throw doubt, like Satan said to Eve, when she knew she was told she would die if she ate from that fruit, and he said, surely you will not die. Well, the next 24 hours, she didn't die.
Right.
So that would have caused a certain, you know, inflexibility with God, because he did say she would die, but she didn't see the whole plan played out.
That's right. That's a very good point. That's absolutely correct. Anybody else? Yeah?
We also have the scripture that says you have not because you ask not.
That's right.
So, like, I mean, that's part of that command to pray.
Right.
But there's this seeming like God is waiting for us to ask before he acts upon
it. Why, though?
Because, I mean, like she said, I think, so he gets the glory for the result.
But also why? Because we have to realize our need. So if we're not asking, we don't think we're in need. And so if we think we got everything under control, then we're not actually asking for anything. So you have not because you ask not, because you're the one that thinks you're actually in control. You said?
Well, in our thinking sometimes, conditions change.
Mm-hmm.
Like God restores someone back to where they were in relationship. So our seems like sometimes to us, the conditions weren't a change by God, humanly thinking.
Hmm.
Am I making sense?
Yeah, and I think the key part there, Bill, is that you're just remembering that you're only viewing it from your vantage point.
Yeah.
So we can't, as much as we would like, view it from God's vantage point all of the time. And, you know, the perfect example of that is Christ dying on the cross. I mean, from our vantage point, if you were there, so the problem is we weren't there, but if you were there and you watched the guy who just performed all these miracles, who fed all these people, who raised people from the dead, who claimed to be God himself, now die on the cross, you're thinking, well, that was fun for a couple of years, but now there's nothing left. Because from man's vantage point, it was over. He died. So he really wasn't God. But from God's vantage point, that was a key aspect in the entire plan of salvation. But because we couldn't see it. So that situation then changed, where now those disciples and apostles, they now got more information from their vantage point, even though God knew it the entire time. Does that make sense? Tilly, do you have something?
Yeah. As far as, you know, the idea that our prayer can change God's mind, we see that not to be the case, especially with Moses. That God told him, you will not be able to go to the promised land. And we see him pleading, and God said, do not come to me again with this request.
Mm-hmm.
I've said what I've said. So you think that if anyone would change God's mind, it would be a person to whom God spoke as a friend to a friend, face to face.
That's right.
So if that's not the case, then you think, well, what are my chances of changing? Because it did not prevail, then where do I stand? So I think right there my hopes are crushed as far as changing God's mind for anything. But I think
it's a good place to be, Teal.
But I think, according to 1 John chapter 5, that says, this is the confidence that we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know that we have those which we have asked for.
Yep.
So I think this teaches us that prayer is not just to get what you want, but it's to teach us to seek after what is God's will. So when you know that it is, when you know that, or it teaches us to desire that our will should align with his will. So when you see your friends, your neighbors going in a rebellious manner against God, that hurts you as much as, you know, God would be hurt. And you say, oh, Lord, that they will turn to you. This is a prayer after his own, you know, after his own will.
Mm-hmm.
So prayer is not that we get what we want, but is that God may be glorified.
That's right. Skip. Do you have that, Chris?
Well, what I was just thinking is that every time we talk about this, we always look toward the how God can use us when it's a positive outcome. But what about these times where the outcome may not be as positive? Did not God use us in the same capacity in some way?
Hey, absolutely did.
So can we not give glory to God regardless?
Yes.
We can.
I love that. So I think we need to...
But Chris, we don't want to talk about the negative.
There's a balance. I know.
But that's a great point.
Yeah,
absolutely.
I mean, I'm praying already for the election coming up, but it might not turn out how I want, but do I believe God's going to have his person in charge regardless?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and I have a confidence in that, and maybe that'll be... The result will lead up to Jesus coming sooner. So that, like today.
Well, we can't say you come sooner because there's a plan. Like today, but yeah, I understand like, what you're saying. Yeah. It's like when somebody says their life is cut short. Your life can't be cut short.
Wrong term.
Like, we need to rest in God even when Michigan loses.
Greg, did you have something?
No.
Oh, okay. Anybody else? We'll wrap it up here, and we'll continue on looking at the omnipresence, immensity of God, and then there's also the, I have one more snuck in there somewhere. Yeah, the omnipotence of God, number 5. So we'll start with those two next week. You don't have to save these if you don't want. I'll put them on the next paper as well. So thanks, guys. Let me pray, and then we will get out of here for Sunday. Lord, we thank you. We do thank you that you do not change, but Lord, we thank you that you do hear our prayers, and as it does say in 1 John, that we know that you hear our prayers when we pray according to your will. And Lord, we thank you for just blessing us with the knowledge of who you are, and we thank you that, Lord, we can please you. Just as Todd talked about this morning, we desire this, when we desire integrity, and Lord, we desire to walk in such a way that brings honor to your name, we know that it's pleasing to you. And I pray that we would always walk worthy of the gospel that you've called us, Lord. We thank you, we love you, and we just pray, Lord, that you would watch over us this week. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.